Speak with me, that would be very helpful. And we're going to be studying the story of the judge Gideon. Right, we're going to read 6 verses 1 to 18, verse 25 and 26, and then 6 verse 33 through to 7 verse 2. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites." A wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hands. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Gideon replied, "If I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring an offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I'll wait until you return." And then through to 25 and 26. That same night the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer as the second bull as a burnt offering. And then through to 6 verse 33. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped at the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Amalekites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is only dew on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me once more, one more test with the fleece. This time make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley hill near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained, but not for long. Chris. Lord, we want to thank you for Chris. We want to thank you for his preparation this week, and we pray that you would fill him now by your Spirit, and that he would communicate your word effectively to us. Help us, Lord, to have receptive hearts and to go from this place and be obedient in our lives. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Morning, all. Morning. I saw a good film last week. It was a sort of bit blood and guts and gore. I'm not really a blood and guts and gore sort of guy, but it was a good film. And it's called Hacksaw Ridge. And it tells the story of a guy called Desmond Doss, who was a Christian who served in the American Army during World War II. And Desmond Doss's beliefs forbade him from carrying a gun or threatening another human life. Now, that's pretty inconvenient when he was drafted into the American Army in the Second World War. And so he became a conscientious objector and joined the medical corps. The problem was sort of exacerbated by the fact that not only would he not fire a gun, but he wouldn't even touch one. So he wouldn't even physically carry a gun. And he ends up as a field medic in Okinawa, one of the islands off Japan. The Japanese attack his unit on the top of a cliff, on the top of Hacksaw Ridge, and they cut down nearly every man with their machine guns. And Doss rigs up a sort of stretcher system by a series of pulleys and ropes for the stretcher to come down the ridge down to the ground below. And one night, after his company has retreated to safety after horrendous casualties, he stays, and by himself and under fire, he goes out and retrieves every wounded soldier in his unit, one at a time, and lowers them safely down the cliff. And President Truman, when he presents him with the Medal of Honor a couple of years later, said that 75 men owed their lives that night to Desmond Doss. The Bible is full of allusions, isn't it, to soldiers, comparing Christians to soldiers. One of the questions that the Bible asks is, how can we live godly lives that make a difference in the battle that you and I face every day? In short, how do we become mighty warriors of the kingdom of God? Well, I think one of the places we can find some of the answers to that question is in the story of Gideon, where we have read, I do realise, we've read edited highlights today. But I'm sure if you've been reading your E100, you'll have read the whole story early in the week anyway. But we'll pick up some of the story today. So, we're in the book of Judges now. So, in terms of our timeline, last week Adrian preached about the law and Moses. Eventually, the children of Israel cross the Jordan, end up in Canaan, and start fighting the battles to secure that land. So Jericho happens then. So that's where we were last week. In a couple of weeks' time, we're going to be looking at the rise of Israel as a nation, their great kings, of Saul and David. And at the moment, this week, we're in that middle place. We're in the place where they are, children of Israel, living in Canaan. But they are living with people who didn't follow God, and they are continually failing God as well. And during this time, they are ruled over by a series of rather flawed and very interesting, shall we say, leaders. And they're called the Judges. So, a little bit of background to where we're coming from in terms of Gideon and the book of Judges. As Andrew read, very first verse in chapter 6 says, "Once again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord." And the Israelites have slipped back into worshipping false gods. And the consequence of that came in the guise of the Midianites. And the Midianites attacked them. And their mode of attacking the Israelites was in the form of camels. Now, in the 21st century, with our sophisticated instruments of death, with smart bombs and stealth bombers, it's hard for us to get very excited about camels, I have to admit. But in Gideon's day, the camels gave Midianites a huge advantage, because obviously they were a mobile, long-range, swift attack capability against the Hebrews. The Hebrews only had foot soldiers, because obviously camels can travel for a long period without much food or drink, and with a heavy load. And so the Midianites worked out how to get the most out of this. So rather than invading and occupying the land occupied by the Israelites, they simply waited until harvest time. And when the harvest came, they would move in from the desert, cross the Jordan in huge numbers, and strip the land bare of vegetables, fruit, and livestock, load it all up on their camels, and then disappear back into the desert and stay there until the next harvest time. And obviously that was very physically very threatening and very upsetting for the Israelites, but it was also pretty psychologically damaging as well. It's very humiliating because they lived in constant fear of the Midianites turning up again. But then Gideon turns up on the scene. But when we first see this hero of our story, he's not on a white steed, he's certainly not holding a gun, he's not making some eloquent speech a la Henry V. He's not even a geeky nerd, you know, a whiz on strategy and maps and the craft of warfare. No, he's cowering under a tree, threshing grain in a wine press. Now, normally, you would do your threshing on a wooden floor in an exposed place, so the wind would blow through and sort the wheat from the chaff. The chaff would be blown away and you'd be left with the wheat that you wanted. Well, Gideon was doing it under a tree because he was scared of the Midianites. And then a man approaches and sits under the tree and watches. There's a couple of things that are significant about this man. Firstly, Gideon didn't know he was the angel of the Lord. So there can't have been anything supernatural about his appearance. didn't have wings, wear a halo, carry a harp. Secondly, we notice he's not called an angel of the Lord, but he's called the angel of the Lord. And in the Old Testament, when we talk about the angel of the Lord, that normally means a reference to Jesus himself before his incarnation, visiting the earth. And we get those great words in verse 12, don't we? Where the angel says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty warrior." I think there's a little bit of a joke going on there. Because at that moment, Gideon was anything but mighty. He was a complete wuss, wasn't he? He was a cowardly, beleaguered victim. There's that very old joke, isn't there, about the man who goes to his psychiatrist with a problem. And he says, "Doctor, you've got to help me. Everything's going wrong. I feel worthless. I feel useless. My friends tell me I have a terrible inferiority complex. Can you help me?" So the psychiatrist says, "Okay, we'll run some tests, get you to look at some ink blots and things like that. We'll evaluate you." And a week later, the guy goes back to the psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist says, "I've got good news and I've got bad news. The good news is that we've shown that you clearly do not have a complex. There's no doubt about that. The bad news is that you are definitely very inferior." Gideon was inferior, wasn't it? And he does his little speech. He says, "I'm of the tribe of Manasseh, which is the lowest and weakest tribe. Then my family is the lowest, weakest family in the tribe, and I'm the lowest, weakest member of that family." So he's the lowest and weakest member of the lowest and weakest family of the lowest and weakest tribe of all of Israel. Yes, it's quite a good calling card, isn't it? You don't get much lower than that. So what does this angel of the Lord say? "Okay, fair dues, Gideon. I'll go and find somebody, with a bit, something more about them. Go and find someone who's got a brain. Go and find someone with a bit of backbone. Go and find someone who isn't so wet." What does God say? God says, "I will be with you. I will be with you." God's not going anywhere. Nor is Gideon. So that brings us into the first principle we can pull out of this passage. When it comes to the battles of life, it's not a matter of who you are, but who you're with. Not a matter of who you are, but who you're with. God doesn't seek people who are the most outwardly capable or the most naturally strong. He intentionally works with the most unlikely material, so that everyone can see that the glory belongs to God and to God alone. Years later, when Paul the Apostle is writing, he says, "Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." Time and time again, as we read God's word, we see God cutting away a person's self-confidence to bring them to a place where they have to admit they are totally inadequate to do or to be what God desires. When Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he says, "We are not adequate, we are not competent in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God." Our key to victory is God's indwelling presence and power through his Holy Spirit. We are nothing without God, no matter how strong or talented or clever we might be. In this army, it doesn't matter who we are. It matters who we're with, or rather, who is with us. And our weakness doesn't hinder God. In fact, God's strength is made perfect in weakness. So, first principle, doesn't matter who you are, matters who you're with. Second one, if you want to be a mighty soldier, a mighty warrior in God's kingdom, you've got to decide who you're following. You've got to decide which general you're going to allow to lead you. Because the first assignment that God gave Gideon, that we read about this morning, was not to attack the Midianites, but to deal with the idol worship of his people. The reason that the Israelites were weak and unable to defend themselves was that they had chosen to worship and put their faith in someone other than the true God. They were following the wrong general. They were backing the wrong horse. And many times we are weak soldiers of faith sometimes, I think, because we don't follow the right general. We feel overwhelmed because we worship other things than God. We have divided loyalties. And that's what Jesus is warning about us, about when he says, no man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. And that picks up from what Avery was talking about last week when we were thinking about idols and the things that we obsess about and the things that we give priority to in our lives. Well, that's what the Israelites had to face. Who are you putting first? Who's first in your heart? And Gideon's battle might well have been his toughest, because it was in his own backyard. There was a vivid reason why God had allowed the Midianites to overwhelm Israel. Gideon's father, Joash, had built this altar to the false god Baal on his property. And with it, he put up an Asherah pole, a pole representing the Canaanite goddess of fertility. And it was obviously a bit of a village shrine. Everybody came and used it and worshipped it. And basically, God tells Gideon, your first job is to tear that down. Cut down the pole and build a fire on which to make a sacrifice to God. God gave Gideon that task so he could learn that before Midian could go, Baal had to go. God would tolerate no rivals. Truly great soldiers in God's army only follow one commander. And our commander demands that our heart is right. That's the first thing we need to understand. That our motives are good and true. Because people around us watch and see who or what we follow in life. They notice how we, who claim to be Christians, spend our money, live our lives, spend our time, bring up our kids. They notice how committed we are to God. And in fact, Gideon's neighbours, didn't they? They noticed the results of his actions that night. When they saw what he had done, they demanded his death. And it's his dad who comes to his defence and says basically, well, if Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. And from that moment on, the Israelites had visible proof of the weakness of Baal and the power of God. The mighty warrior had helped them to see the importance of following the only true God. So if you want to be a mighty warrior, you've got to decide which general you're following. If you want to be a mighty warrior, the third thing we learn is that you have to learn to follow orders. Don't you hate it when people don't follow your rules, don't follow the norms of life? Those Volvo drivers, and it's always Volvo drivers, who cut me up on the A21. People who push into a queue because their need for a skinny latte is greater than mine. And of course teenagers who can empty your fridge but are physically unable to pick a wet towel up off a bathroom floor. But of course, when I don't do the right thing, I've always got an excuse. I've got a line already ready as to why I didn't do the right thing. It's the same when we don't follow the commands of God. Because this was a learning process for Gideon. From the beginning, Gideon had a lot of trouble trusting the commands and promises of God. Even after he gathers his army, he was afraid and he tests God. Now, Gideon already knew what God's plan was for his life. Before we get all that business with the fleece, and we'll talk about that in a moment, Gideon says to God, if you will deliver Israel through me as you have said. Gideon knew what was going to happen and how God was going to use him. Gideon didn't lack information about the will of God. He simply lacked confidence to trust it. Gideon's struggle is one of faith, not information. And God is really gentle with Gideon. He graciously helps him build his faith. So first Gideon puts the sheepskin on the ground and he asks God to make the fleece wet with dew and the ground dry, and God does that. But that's not quite enough, is it, for Gideon's confidence? You can always see his mind working. He thinks, well, maybe this isn't as amazing as it seems. After all, wouldn't it be more likely for the water to be absorbed by the wool than the ground? So maybe the fact the wool is wet and the ground is dry would have happened anyway. It's not really a sign of anything. So he makes a second request of God, doesn't he? Let's reverse the process, he says, and make the ground wet, the fleece dry. I think Gideon's response here points out the inadequacy of fleece casting when used as a method for discovering God's will. The results are always difficult to interpret, and I don't think I recommend putting fleeces out. Because it limits God, doesn't it? It puts him in a box. Now, this isn't a sermon about God's guidance, but I do think fleece setting is not the best way to experience God's guidance. We have lots of ways of finding out God's will for our lives. We have his written word, which he has given to us. We have his living presence by his Holy Spirit to help and understand his word and to prompt us in living it out. Dare I say it, he has given us a church full of people who will listen and advise and think and pray. And he has given us brains. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And God has given us brains to help us work out what the next step is. But the lesson we can learn from Gideon requesting God to do things with the dew is to build his confidence for what was going to lay ahead. The amazing thing about this passage is not what it shows about Gideon's fleece, but what it teaches us about God's patience. Gideon was a special student in God's slow learner class. God had already done so much in his life, but Gideon is still saying, if you're really going to do what you say, then do this or do that. And God kept on loving him and working with him and never giving up on him. And I thank God for that, because I am one of God's slow learners as well. It takes me a long time to learn some very basic spiritual truths sometimes. And like you, many times I've had to pray, dear God, I believe, but not quite enough. Help my unbelief. So if we want to be a mighty warrior, we need to learn to follow the orders. And fourthly, if we decide to follow God, we need to get ready for God-sized battles. Judges 8, which is sort of towards the end of the story of Gideon, tells us that the Midianites had a force of 135,000 men when they invaded Israel. And they came fully expecting to do their usual policy of sweeping through the land with their camels, stripping the land, and triumphantly returning to their desert home. But this time there was a difference. God had raised up a man who was prepared to lead Israel against these camel-riding carpetbaggers. And to begin with, Gideon marches his army of 32,000 men. Gideon and his men have virtually no weapons. And I suspect, in fact I'm pretty sure, that Gideon and his men were wondering how they could possibly win against such a superior force. And then we have this great was negotiation between God and Gideon, which is where we ended our reading today, where basically God tells Gideon, you have too many troops. So firstly, 22,000 are allowed to go home. And then God still says there's too many. So he instructs Gideon to watch his men drink and send everyone home who bends their faces down to drink water from the stream directly. And eventually, Gideon's left with 300 men. So, in a short space of time, God had taken a completely overwhelming situation and turned it into an impossible situation. 32,000 men had no chance of winning against the hordes of Midianites. For 300, it was a complete joke. But But of course, this was to help Gideon and almighty warriors to understand that God is not simply interested in giving his people victory. He's concerned with teaching us trust. Our victories make us self-reliant, which is far worse in the long run than losing. But of course, we again see this great gentleness that God has. So in the night before the great battle, God must have known how Gideon felt. So he tells him, if you're afraid to go down against the Midianites, let me help you. So Gideon goes down towards the Midianite camp. And he sneaks in close enough to realize that the Midianites are really worried. They've all, amazingly, had a dream that seems to indicate they're going to lose this battle. And as he listened, Gideon must have realized something amazing. That the Midianites had been terrorized inwardly by the mysterious working of God. This huge army was psychologically already defeated. They thought they were going to lose. And at this point, Gideon learns the great lesson of his life. He realized, as never before, that this is not just a battle about 300 Israelites and 135,000 Midianites and a few camels. It's God who was fighting Midian. And Gideon and his men were just channels. So right there, beside a Midianite camp, Gideon finally bows down in worship to God, and a penny drops. And he goes back to his little band of men, and he says to them, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands." And then he basically divides them into groups. He gives them some really weird and wonderful objects to attack an army. He gives them clay jars, gives them trumpets, he gives them torches. There are no shields or spears or swords. They surround the camp, they make a huge noise, and basically the Midianite army is routed. And Gideon's men don't move. They stand in their place, shouting, blowing their trumpets, waving their torches, and shouting, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Well, God still calls you and me into battle against overwhelming odds, really difficult situations we often face. But sadly, many of us, as Christians, aren't mighty enough to follow. We don't really want God-sized battles. We want bite-sized battles. We only want to do things that we can do instead of things that require us to trust in God. But God often asks us to do things we aren't able to do because he wants to demonstrate his power and his nature, his strength, his provision and his kindness, both to his people and to a watching world. If we want to be a mighty warrior with God, then we're going to join him in God-sized tasks. Then with God's help, we can be victorious in those God-sized tasks. So if you want to be a mighty warrior, you need to get ready for God-sized battles. And then finally, feeling or even being weak, pathetic, old, untalented, tired, stupid, is no excuse in God's army. Gideon was used by God despite his failings, because ultimately Gideon was up for the fight. Too often, we use our weaknesses and failings not to do things for God. Not necessarily great things, not necessarily amazing things, but anything for God. I too often fall back on the easy excuses. I can't do that. I'm too busy. Or more likely, somebody else would do it far better than me. We fall back on never giving God a chance, and we live our Christian lives in permanent second gear. The story of Gideon is a weird and wonderful one. It's amazing, and it's one of those stories that quite often we only tell the children. But actually, you and I as Christian adults need to learn the thrill of being more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's never cease to join God in efforts that are beyond our means, beyond our ability. It's not really important who we are, but who we're with. Let's make sure we're following the right general, learning to obey orders and be ready to fight God-sized battles. God didn't need Gideon's might, Gideon's valour, Gideon's anything to defeat the Midianites. Could have done it all on his own with just a thought. He used Gideon because he loved him and he wanted a relationship with him. And God loves us and still wants a relationship with us. And then he wants to use us. It's an amazing privilege that God gives us. I would have been useless at the Battle of Hacksaw Ridge. Complete wuss. I would have been no good at all. And the story of Desmond Doss is, you know, very powerful. Because he was just an ordinary guy from an ordinary town, who when his moment came, he shone. The story of Gideon this week has made me think, I wonder if there's an adventure for you and me. I wonder if we're up. I wonder if we're up for it. Wouldn't it be exciting if we joined God's adventure? It would be scary, but boy, would it be amazing.